The Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name."
In one sense, that's a very clear phrase. But then it leads immediately into thy kingdom come. And then how can you stop there without going on to your will be done?
Which leads to the question, how do I know the will of God? Today here on Renewing Your Mind, we continue Dr. Albert Mohler's series on the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Mohler is a Ligonier Teaching Fellow and President of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. In this series, he examines the Lord's Prayer to help us understand its deep meaning and to use it more effectively as a pattern of prayer. We're making all 12 lessons available on two DVDs, and I'll let you know how you can request them at the end of the program. Let's join Dr. Mohler now as he continues his series on the Lord's Prayer.
When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are actually doing what many earthly rulers fear we are doing. Back during the time of the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors feared that the Christians were subversive, and that has continued throughout time. Right now, I think you see this very clearly in the Communist Party in China, where there are successive rounds of repression against Christian churches because they understand that there's something deeply subversive about Christianity. Now, we need to back up a moment. The biblical worldview tells us that we are to see government as a gift, and Romans 13 makes very clear that God has given us government as a gift. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, one of the worst ills or calamities to befall a people is a state of anarchy, as in the rebellion of Korah, where every man did what was right in his sight. So the Bible does assign a very clear responsibility to civic government. And Paul in Romans chapter 13 and Peter writing in 1 and 2 Peter will remind us that we have a responsibility to government to be, as so long as we can be God-honoring and obedient, to be good citizens. Which is exactly what the New Testament would call us to be, but not to bend the knee to Caesar in terms of worship. Just as in the Old Testament, we read about Daniel and we read about others who would not bend the knee to the idols of that age, including the rulers who made an idolatry of themselves. So in that sense, when Christians pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," that is a deeply subversive prayer to any earthly power that would seek to act in God's place, that would overreach its authority, that would rule not in accordance with God's plan and God's design and God's law, but rather in contradiction or opposition to it. So in that sense, it's hard to imagine more subversive words to the so-called powers that be than "Thy kingdom come." It might be helpful if we define what the kingdom of God is. Graham Goldsworthy helpfully defines the kingdom of God in these words, quote, "It is God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing." Now, as Goldsworthy points out, that's found wherever God's kingdom is illustrated for us, including the Garden of Eden. Again, it was God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's the kingdom. But remember that word there, God's rule, that phrase, it reminds us that this is in obedience to God. That's where we understand the kingdom to be demonstrated. How do you know who Christ's people are? How do you know who God's people are in the midst of this world? It's because we're obedient to Christ. We don't walk around as if there's some kind of a Christian detector, you know, that all of a sudden reveals those who may be Christians but who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it's demonstrated in a life of faithfulness, which is exactly the logic of the New Testament. Whereas we are conformed to the image of Christ, we grow in obedience and we grow in grace, and it becomes apparent that that can only be explained by the fact that we've experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the kingdom that is defined in just this way, but not only in Eden. It's the kingdom that is present right now in the church, where right now we see God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But there is an already and a not yet. We look at the church and we're still in this earthly city. We're still in this earthly kingdom. We're awaiting that day when Christ's kingdom will come in its fullness. But in speaking about the kingdom, we need to be very clear that we are as specific as Scripture is specific. So, for example, we need to look at a classic text such as 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, in which we see the Davidic covenant outlined by God Himself. He said this, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judgment to be over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When the days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, and I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision." Nathan spoke to David. So the Lord here declared that there will be an eternal, everlasting kingdom before him. And here it is centered in the throne that is occupied by David. We are told that that throne is not just to be occupied by David and his descendants, but one of his descendants who will occupy it forever. And you'll notice that Graham Goldsworthy, when he helped us to understand what it means to speak of the kingdom of God, he spoke of God's people in God's place. You notice how God, through Nathan, spoke repeatedly in that text of a place? Israel was not just given a promise, it was given a promised land. And this is why when we look to the kingdom of Christ, it's not just Christ's rule. It too is a place, a new heaven and a new earth, even a new Jerusalem that is promised to us. It will be God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and God's blessing forever. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we find the description of what the consummation of that kingdom will look like. We read, quote, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You know, I'm of the generation that can't hear those words without thinking of music in the background from Handel's Messiah, "and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what we're speaking about when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We go on to pray, "Thy will be done." When we're praying about asking, pleading even, yearning for God's kingdom to come, here's the question: how's it going to come? How does God's kingdom come? Again, liberal theology took the horrible mistake. It was a misdirected hope of believing that somehow the kingdom could be brought in by moral improvement, by technological advancement, by abandoning the gospel as it was received by the church and preached by the apostles, and instead replacing it with something that would fit better in the modern world. But you know, there are a lot of evangelicals who seem to be confused about this too. A lot of evangelicals who seem to believe that somehow the kingdom will be brought into effect by political action or by some kind of cultural influence. Now, we have a political responsibility, and we have a cultural responsibility, but these will not bring in the kingdom. Philip Ryken gets it exactly right when he says that the only way the kingdom will come is by the preaching of God's word. That is our mission. It is the preaching of God's word. And then in a brilliant paragraph, he writes this, and I quote, "The reason the church tries so many other things besides preaching Christ is because it suspects the kingdom can be established some other way. But there is no other way. People will not come into the kingdom because they like the minister, support the children's program, or enjoy the music. They may come into a church that way, but not into the kingdom. The only way people come into God's kingdom is by hearing his heralds proclaim a crucified king." That is exactly right. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, how do we then translate that into action? Well, certainly missions and evangelism and the preaching of God's word and the planting of churches and the thriving of churches. But all that comes down to the fact that every one of those obedient acts is about preaching a crucified king. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Your will be done. You know, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, like so many other biblical texts, it isn't really clear how we would helpfully break it down. How many statements are in the Lord's Prayer? Well, some say six, and some say seven. The reality is, there are lots of words in comparison to six or seven, and they're grouped together in such a way that you can separate them, but not much. I mean, how are you going to say, our Father who is in heaven, and then act as if all of a sudden we're restarting with, hallowed be your name? No, it all flows together. In one sense, that's a very clear phrase. But then it leads immediately into thy kingdom come, and then how can you stop there without going on to your will be done? Because if indeed we're talking about a kingdom, and thus we are pointing to God as the king, to Christ whom he has appointed as the reigning king, if we look at the Father's promise of a kingdom of which Christ is king, how can we then not say that that kingdom necessarily obligates us to go on and say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because that's what a kingdom is. It's a rule. And if God's rule is coming, if the rule of Christ and his kingdom is that which we are praying for, then it will mean that it is his will that is done on earth as it is in heaven. There's that in-between time again, on earth and heaven. You notice how the two cities show up right there, on earth and in heaven. You'll notice how, well, the first and the second commandment show up right there in terms of love of God and love of neighbor. We are to pray, when we pray thy kingdom come, in such a way that that means that his will be done, not only in heaven, but on earth. Well, there it is again, our Father who art in heaven. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That points to heaven again in terms of the fact that it is the undiluted majesty and rule and reign of God. Things in heaven are exactly as the king declares they should be. That's what we need to pray for on earth. We're praying without any embarrassment, without any reluctance whatsoever, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus declares the church in Matthew chapter 16, when he takes his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them that question, who do they say that I am? And the disciples answer, and then Jesus pointedly says, but who do you say that I am? Then, of course, it is Peter. He's Simon at this point, but he quickly becomes Peter, who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and you are Peter upon this rock. He doesn't mean Peter, but the confession that Peter has just articulated, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's that kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. That is, even death cannot put an end to the promises of the rule and the reign of Christ. But then he goes on and says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's very dangerous New Testament Greek. It's very dangerous because, let me tell you, if we are careless, what it will be made to sound like. It'll be made to sound like, if we preach the word rightly, then what we do here will be ratified in heaven. That is not what it means. It means that if we preach the word rightly here, if in the use of the keys, the binding and the loosing, we rightly declare the gospel, we rightly declare the faith, we rightly preach the word, then what we do here is what will have been bound and will have been loosed in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Once again, we're back to the preaching of the word. How is God's will going to be done on earth? It's only going to be done through the preaching of the word by the means of grace. It's only going to happen as God's truth is declared. Now, this doesn't mean that we're praying that God's kingdom will come in such a way that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, only in the church. We're not praying that only the church will be rightly ordered by the will of God. We are praying that the entire planet will be. But we do understand that it is the church that eventually will be and already is now visibly the sign of that future kingdom in which our sole purpose had better be that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's one of the most comprehensive and clear statements of Christian discipleship imaginable. But then we arrive at another question. What have we done with the idea of the will of God? This is where there is no small amount of evangelical mischief. To talk about the will of God is actually, we need to recognize, for most evangelicals, to talk about the will of God in a way that previous generations of Christians would not have recognized. Here's something that's interesting. If you look at the history of Christian theology, Christian preaching, and Christian literature, there is amazingly little concern throughout most Christian centuries with an individual Christian finding God's will for his or her life. That's a fairly modern, individualistic preoccupation. And it's one we pretty much take for granted in the evangelical world these days. When I was a teenager, I wrestled with how in the world I would know God's will for my life. I had youth pastors and preachers and others who were telling me, you need to find God's will for your life. So I embarked on a great expedition to try to find God's will for my life. The assumption there, there are all kinds of really dangerous assumptions. Here's one of them. And you see if you haven't heard this in evangelical circles, in evangelical conversation. There are people who will talk about the will of God as if it takes some kind of secret decoder ring in order to determine what it is, as if God's playing some kind of game with us and He has a plan for our life. He has a will for our life, but in order to find it, we're going to find some hidden key. There's some piece we're missing we're going to have in order to understand this, or it's buried treasure. And somehow we've got to go find the will of God and dig it up because it's hidden from us, and we've got to find the map to find it. Or one of the most dangerous things that you hear some evangelicals talk about is the fact that if we did discover the will of God, we might not like it. That in other words, God might actually want us to do something we don't want to do, to go where we don't want to go. And we talk about this sometimes in evangelical songs and in evangelical conversation, even when we describe someone who, for instance, has received a call to preach. I can still remember, some of you may remember, they'll say, he surrendered to the ministry. Surrendered? At gunpoint? What did it take? But the reality is that all of that is a misunderstanding of what it means for God to be sovereign in terms of His will. Here's one of the greatest things. This explains also why we pray that people will be led by God through the intervention of the Holy Spirit to desire Christ, right? We're praying that people will desire Christ such that when they hear the gospel, they will believe it, and believing it, they will be saved. God is working in our lives as Christians, as believers, to conform us to the image of Christ by the means of grace, by the preaching of the Word, by the communion of saints, that is the ministry of the church, by fellowship with Christ's people, by obedience to the gospel in such a way that if we are, for instance, called to preach, then it will show up by the fact that we have a desire to preach. A desire to preach that doesn't come merely from within us, but is a desire that was planted in us and by a holy God who is calling us into that vocation. But we also understand that biblically every Christian has a calling. This is one of the great insights of the Reformation. Luther clearly affirming vocatio, calling every single Christian. It's not just preachers of the word. It's every Christian that has a vocation. But how does that show up? Well, here's another fundamental affirmation about the will of God. You know most of it already. God's will was defined for us, first of all, in the fact that He gave us life. His will is demonstrated in to whom we were born, when we were born, where we were born. His will is demonstrated in circumstances that are only explainable in our lives by the fact that God ordered our lives in just this way. One of the most radical affirmations of the Christian worldview is that God's will is for us to be the sex in which He made us. that His will for us is actually reflected even in our biology and physiology. And then He's given us His Word. Here's one of the most ridiculous things. Christians should never ask what God's will is about anything to which God's Word has spoken. His Word reflects His will. It is His Word. So when God says something in His Word, here's a clue. That's His will. And so by the time we consider the circumstances of how God has ordered our lives, and we consider what is embedded just in the self-knowledge of our creation, and then we add to that what is revealed in His Word, it's amazing how much of God's will is already known to us. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we have this classic statement about what it means to be an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, an obedient disciple. We are living sacrifices, as you'll remember. And the sign of being a living sacrifice is being not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There are three again. Three words which put together define the will of God. Good and acceptable and perfect. What does that mean? Good, well, it's good because God's good. And that means that it's impossible that God's will for our lives is something in any way less than good. Because His purpose in creating us was good. His purpose in redeeming us, infinitely good. His purpose for our lives, regardless of what His will is, if our life be brief or short in this context or that, it is good. It's acceptable. What does that mean? Well, it's like Andrew Fuller, the missionary, when he said, what it means is that it's worthy of all acceptation. In other words, we should eagerly grasp it. If it's God's will, it's revealed in the circumstances of our life, it's revealed in God's Word, it is revealed in a way that shows His glory, then what is it? It is worthy of all acceptation. We should not merely surrender to it, we should seize upon it. And furthermore, what's that last word? Perfect. A perfect God will demonstrate His perfection and His perfect will that will be demonstrated in a perfect will for the cosmos. Guess what? The entire cosmos will play out in accordance with God's perfect will. The end of the story will reveal to all flesh the perfection of His will. But for the individual Christian and for the Christian church, God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. We don't have to go hunting for it as if we're on an expedition. There is no secret decoder ring. There is instead the Word of God. And when we pray, Thy will be done, we are praying in a way that summarizes Christian faithfulness. We do forfeit the claim of lordship over ourselves, individually and corporately. And instead, we confess together the lordship of Christ. Thy kingdom come. And thus we're praying that history be brought to its proper close, accordance with God's glory. We're praying to see all the nations rejoice in the glory of God. We're praying to see Christ honored as King in every human heart. We are praying to see Satan bound, evil vanquished, and death no more. We are praying to see the mercy of God demonstrated in the full justification and acquittal of sinners through the shed blood of the crucified and resurrected Christ. We are praying to see the wrath of God poured out upon sin. We are praying to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are praying to see a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth, a new creation. There are people who fear that this prayer is deeply subversive. And to every earthly kingdom, the answer is, you better believe it is. But for the Christian, it is the clear, quintessential statement of our hope.
In other words, we're praying a very powerful prayer. That's Dr. Albert Mohler here on Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. We have been highlighting Dr. Mohler's series on the Lord's Prayer this week. This 12-part series considers each section of the Lord's Prayer, including how we should understand God as Father, how we're to depend on God daily, and how we should forgive. You can use this series to further your own study, and we'd also like to come alongside you if you teach in any capacity, perhaps a Sunday school class or a small group. This series is useful in a classroom setting. And for your gift of any amount, we'll send you the 12-session 2-DVD set along with a study guide. The study guide, by the way, is divided into lesson outlines and includes questions for further study. Give your gift when you call us at 800-435-4343, or you can make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. Prayer really is central to our fellowship with God, and our prayer life is directly affected by what we believe about God. This series from Dr. Moeller will help you better understand the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Again, request the 2-DVD set and the study guide with your gift of any amount. Our number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. If you're listening to us today on Ligonier's free app on your phone or tablet, you can contact us with your gifts and request these resources too. Simply tap View Today's Resource Offer. Tomorrow, Dr. Moeller returns to help us understand the confidence we have in God's sovereignty.
When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we are not praying, believing that it just might be possible that God will pull this off. We pray confidently, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
We hope you'll join us Thursday as we continue Dr. Albert Moeller's series on the Lord's Prayer here on Renewing Your Mind.